Good morning. Very thankful that you're here. Glad to see you. Hope that things are going well. And looking forward to spending some time with you now as we open up God's Word and think together and study together here. Appreciate those who have helped us this morning, those who have directed our service to this point. And I appreciate Alan's prayer as he made mention of a number of things, but among them, I'm thankful for the way that he remembered the Beals and Miller families, and we need to be thoughtful of how difficult a day like today can be. But how full of joy we should be, how thankful we should be. If the promises of God mean anything to us, now today is a day to rejoice that people that we dearly love are experiencing a reward beyond what we can imagine. And it's what we're longing for. It's what we want to be a part of as well. And so the time we spend together today is a way to reflect on that. It's a way to think about the will of heaven and how we seek to mold our lives and our will to match the will of God and to live for Him in a way that pleases Him as we emulate those who've gone on before us who did just that. And so as we think about that, what I want us to talk about today is living a life that is absolutely molded after the heart of God. Specifically, we're going to talk about having our hearts molded to look like and feel like and be like the heart of Jesus Christ. A passage that's well known, we've referred to it several times over the years, in Acts 13, verse 22, when it speaks of David being a man after God's own heart. And at various times we've made comments as to what exactly that might mean, but as far as I know, I've never presented just a study that was just of this all by itself here. And so we're going to think through that today for a few minutes. Have you ever said, just in your normal course of conversation, have you ever said to somebody, been in conversation and said, now there is somebody, there's a man after my own heart right there? Maybe you don't use it that much. I actually, as I was thinking about this lesson, I reflected back and I was like, I say that a lot. I didn't realize how often I do say that. But I really do. I say that a lot. If there's somebody that find out that they really love coffee, there's somebody after my own heart, I say. Somebody loves Italian food. Somebody loves college football. You know, I've said it a lot. Now, there's a man after my own heart. Even little kids, they may be into something that I like. Young lady, you're a lady after my own heart. I've said it a lot, I reflect on. Maybe I use it too much. But what is it that we're talking about? If you say that phrase, if you use that phrase, what is it that we mean? Usually all we mean by it is, hey, guess what? You like the same things I like. Isn't that neat? You like what I like. We've got something in common. Well, for God, I think we all will recognize it's not a big stretch. We all understand when God uses this terminology, it's much more serious than that. When we're trying to have a heart after God's heart, we're really trying to get past the superficial. We're really trying to get past the things that are just light and temporary and small. We're trying to delve deeply into the things that really matter. We're trying to delve deeply into the things that are of an eternal significance. And so while it's true that we do want to love what God loves and hate what God hates, when we say we've got a heart like God's, we want to understand we mean so much more than just we like things that are spiritual, okay? Most of us have been intrigued by this statement in Acts 13, 22, that God says, I found a man after my own heart, and that man is David. How could that be? How could it be that David is the one? Isn't David the one that's just as deeply flawed as all the rest of us? Isn't David the one that committed adultery? Isn't David the one that was involved in murder? In another realm, you know, maybe on another level, maybe one that more of us can relate to. Isn't David the one who had issues in his own family, like rebellious, out of control children? You see, David was a sinful man, just like the rest of us. But David had some very special qualities that pleased God. David had qualities that were found, and here's where I want to make this comparison all morning. David had qualities that were found in Jesus Christ. David had certain qualities that the Lord was expecting to find whenever he looked down upon this earth and searched the hearts of men. And I want to tell you right now, right here this morning, that David had qualities that the Lord is expecting each one of us to have as well. It wasn't as if, you don't read Acts 13:22 and understand it in this way. David was someone absolutely unique in the whole wide world. No. David was one that God is holding up as an example for us to see, for us to emulate, for us to think about. Yes, David was a sinful man. Yes, David fell many times, but David exhibited qualities. David showed something in his heart that was also found in the heart of Christ that's to be found in our hearts as well. Things that you and I absolutely, not just can be doing, but let me say it this way, things that you and I must be doing. When we leave here this morning, we want to be those who more reflect someone who has the kind of heart that God is searching for. So our task today will be to compare the hearts of Jesus and David. And then after we've done that, after we've looked at the heart of Christ and the heart of David in these different circumstances, we will examine ourselves. We'll look deeply within at our own hearts. Now we're going to make note of six different ways in which the heart of David compared to the heart of Christ. And in my estimation, these are some of the different reasons why God would say, here's a man after my own heart, okay? So of course the goal of it all is going to be for God to look at us. The goal of all of these things that we're going to think through today as we turn to the different portions of Scripture, we look in the life of Christ, we look in the life of David. The goal is all of this to change us to where God will look at us and say, now there's one. There is one after my own heart. Not limited to David, but coming to us. So the first thing would be this. I would say that we think about Jesus, we think about David. Jesus had a courageous heart. Now, something you got to understand that when we look through these examples of Christ, most any example of Christ, numerous occasions, could be an example of courage and even all the other things that we'll talk about. But I'm going to try and zero in on and focus on just one, maybe two examples from Christ. One setting in particular, thinking of courage, stands out to me. Go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you're in Matthew 26. Maybe Matthew 26 would be a place you turn to. But any of the Gospels where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want you to think through this with me. Jesus absolutely knows that pain and humiliation is looming in the very close future, just the next few hours. Pain and humiliation is close for Christ. Just moments earlier, Matthew 26, verse 38, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Listen, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." It says in Luke 22, verse 44, Jesus had been in agony. Now, why do I bring that up? So I'm painting the picture the way that Scripture paints the picture. Jesus is in agony. Jesus is sorrowful. Jesus knows what's looming on the horizon. And at that point, it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, a great crowd with swords and clubs approached. A crowd with swords and clubs, they don't come with good intentions, do they? A crowd with swords and clubs comes with evil intentions. They come with the intention of harm. They come with the intention of inflicting pain. They come to take him to his doom. And so how does Jesus respond to this? In Matthew 26, verse 50, Jesus just says this, with strength, with dignity, with power, with courage, he says, do what you came to do. In John chapter 18 at verse 5, is a really amazing account. It's whenever they say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he powerfully declares, "I am he." What courage! At the very time where we've just read that he has been low, he's been beaten down, he's been in agony, when the question is asked, he says, "I'm the one you're looking for. I am Jesus Christ." The example with David, again, we could use a number of things with him, but the quintessential, I guess, example of David and courage would have to be his encounter with Goliath. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see in verses 4 through 11, there's a description of the giant, just how massive, how imposing, how intimidating Goliath is. His strength, the fact that he can carry around certain weapons and certain armor in a way that others wouldn't even dream of being able to handle it. It's no big deal to him. He's that big and strong. And he comes out each day and he taunts the Israelites. He taunts the children of God. And it says, like in 1 Samuel 17, verse 11, all Israel was dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24 says, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, when they saw Goliath, they fled from him and were much afraid. But then look at verse 32. 1 Samuel 17, 32. David said to King Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath, because of that Philistine. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Why was David so confident? Why was he so courageous? Well, I'm convinced it's because of this. He knew that God was with him. God had been with him in the past. God would be with him now. 17:37, this is 1 Samuel 17:37. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, well, that same God, that same Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." He could be courageous because he knew who God was. He could display a heart of courage because it wasn't about his own strength, it was about the strength of God. And so when we see the courage of Christ, we see the courage of David, we start to understand this is what God's looking for in me. He wants to see a heart in me that is bold and courageous. Am I willing to stand up and stand out in a crowd? Do I believe that the blessings of standing with Christ are greater than the blessings of walking with the crowd? Now, of course, we recognize how difficult it can be to stand up for what we believe in, how difficult it can be to stand up for what is right and true. The numbers are very often against us. Nobody's pretending that it's easy. That's why God's searching for these kinds of hearts. That's why God is calling for courageous hearts. In Joshua chapter 1 at verse 9, when Moses had passed away and Joshua was taking over to lead the people, he's told over and over and over again an example like this in Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid." Why? Why should I be unafraid? "Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In Matthew chapter 10 at verse 32, the Bible says, Jesus says, "Confess me, acknowledge me before men, and I will confess you," or "I will acknowledge you before the Father." Here's the point. Here's what he's saying. If you are willing to be courageous, if you are willing to display a heart that will stand with me no matter where anyone else stands, no matter what else anyone else does, then I will say, there's one with a heart like mine. And that's what he wants to say about you and me. There's one with a heart like mine. Do we have a courageous heart that's willing to stand up no matter what others are doing? Secondly, and this goes hand in hand with the first one, that he's looking for loyal hearts. The example that we'll use of Jesus Christ comes from his temptation in the wilderness. So maybe turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 is where the Gospel of Matthew records this event. You know how it is. Jesus is 40 days fasting. He's 40 days hungry. And he goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted, to be tried by Satan himself. It's the third temptation that I want us to look at that's in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. And here's what Satan calls on Christ to do. Very simply, he calls on him to be a traitor. He calls on Christ to be a traitor to the Father above. He says, "Look, give up the Father's plan." He says, "I know you've got a plan. I know you guys have got a plan. I know that you've got all these grand schemes in front of you, the things that you want to accomplish. But give up the Father's plan, and I offer you glory without punishment. I offer you glory without the cross. Give up the Father, bow before me, and I'll give you glory without the cross. He said, the cost is all you got to do. The only cost is bow to me rather than the Father. Be loyal to me rather than to him. You remember Jesus' response there in verse 10, right? You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. I am loyal only to the Father. David's heart, his loyalty is seen in a place like 1 Samuel 24, where Saul had finally gotten it into his mind that he didn't like the idea of being replaced. He didn't like the idea of having to give up the throne, not only just giving it up himself, he didn't want it to go outside the family. He didn't like the idea of this young upstart David taking the throne. And so Saul took it upon himself to just eliminate the competition. He was going to search for David and kill him. And we know what happens here in 1 Samuel 24. David has an opportunity. When they're tucked away and hidden in a cave, David has the golden opportunity to end all of this and just go take Saul's life. But he won't do it. In 1 Samuel 24, verse 6, when he has the opportunity to kill Saul, he just refuses to do it. He cuts off a little piece of his cloak, but will not take Saul's life. David is absolutely loyal to his king. Saul remains his king. He remains loyal to his king. He remains loyal to his friend Jonathan. Can you imagine the kind of man that he would be if he dearly loves Jonathan, that he would execute his friend's father? He's loyal to Jonathan. But above all things, he's loyal to God. What he keeps saying is that I will not reach out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I am loyal to God above all other things. And if God says this is the way it's to work, that's what I will follow. But then he goes even further. Saul makes a request in chapter 24 at about verse 21. Saul makes a request of David. He says, look, David, now that you've done this great thing, now that you've shown your amazing loyalty to me, I ask you to always be loyal to me. I'm asking you that even after I'm long gone, please be loyal to the rest of my family, to my children and their children. And David says, I will. And then we end up reading later on, like in 2 Samuel 21, verse 7, David proves his loyalty, that all those years later, when just few of Saul's descendants remain, David keeps his promise to protect them. David is loyal to the end. God looks at Christ, the Father looks at Christ, there's a loyal heart. He looks at David, there's a loyal heart. When he looks at you and me, he's asking, will we remain loyal to our Lord in spite of any changing circumstances in life? Just because you get sick, will you remain loyal? Just because someone you desperately love gets sick, will you remain loyal? Just because you lose your job, will you remain loyal? You lose your bank account and trust fund and whatever it might be. You lose your station in life, will you remain loyal to me? Even when it seems that the world is offering you a better deal, when it seems the world is offering you a quick payoff right now, will you remain loyal to me? In Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is telling the parable of the sower, you know, there's the different soils. There's the path and the rocky soil and the thorny soil. It says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, speaking of the thorny soil, it says that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and then it proves unfaithful. In other words, that person did not remain loyal when circumstances changed. Will we be loyal to the Lord or to the lure of material prosperity, to temporary promises? In Christ and in David, the Father above could look down and see someone whose heart was loyal in spite of the circumstances. What does he see with us? Thirdly, is the idea of the fact that Jesus and David both desperately, dearly loved the law. By that I mean they loved the Word of God. They loved the plan of God. Jesus loved the law. He loved the very words of the Father, and he loved the plan of the Father. He cherished what had been written. It says in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. Remember, he'd been accused of essentially hating the law and wanting to be a rebel against it, trying to destroy it, trying to upend it, trying to put it into the dark caverns, the recesses of time, and ignore it. That's what his opponents were saying. Well, you don't believe in the law of Moses. You hate the law of Moses. No, I cherish the law given by God. I've come to fulfill it. You know, it's like this. In fact, I love it so much, I've come to see it play out just the way God intends. I love it so much, I'm going to make sure that everything happens according to all the prophecies made in the law. He cherished the plan and the words of the Father. And then David would say it this way. If you look at Psalm 119, the longest chapter in Scripture, it just goes on and on and on. And what is it about? Centrally speaking, Psalm 119 is about how deeply David loves the law. And it's about how if you love the law, if you love the Word of God, it'll change your life. If you truly love God's words, if you truly love God's plan, it'll change the way you think and live. It'll change you. And so he says here in Psalm 119 at verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments. And note this, he goes even further. Not only I delight in your commandments, he says, your commandments which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. He keeps emphasizing that. Your law, your commandments, your statutes, your word. I love it, God. I love it. David loved God's words. He knew that those words would judge him. He knew those words would mold him. He knew those words would enlighten him. He knew those words would guide him. On and on we go. He knew those were divine words, and so he cherished them. What about our hearts? To fail to love the truth brings terrible consequences. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Jesus would say, or John would say this in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. To love the law of God is to know, to be convinced that He has our best interests in mind. To love the law of God is to know that He wants us to know and experience love. He wants us to know and experience spiritual success. He wants us to conquer. He wants us to overcome. And so the question is this: do we have hearts that truly love His Word and are willingly molded by it? It's one thing to say, I've memorized a few verses. It's one thing to say, yeah, I've got one or two verses that are kind of our family motto, a couple of things that I kind of really think I live by. It's another thing to say, I love God's Word. To say that when I hear it, it thrills me. That there are times when I read the Word of God and I smile. There are times I read the Word of God and I weep. There are times I read the Word of God and I'm convicted to be different. Do you love it the way David did? Do you love it the way Christ did? The Lord is looking down upon us now and is searching for hearts that love His Word. Next, as David and Jesus both shared a thankful heart, you look at Luke 22, verse 19 and verse 20. We see Jesus first taking the bread and then after that taking the cup. And He gave thanks for it. He took the bread and gave thanks, and likewise the cup. He was so thankful to be in the position to rescue. He was so thankful to be there in that place with His disciples, imparting to them what they would then share with others. He was thankful to be the key component in the plan that would rescue the world. He was thankful to be there with people that He loved. He was thankful to be sharing this message that would change their lives. He was thankful for this event. And that just typifies who He was all the time. Like in John chapter 11. John 11 is the passage where Lazarus is dead and Jesus goes to call him forth back from the grave. It says in John 11, 41, Jesus said, Father, I thank You that You've heard Me. He was thankful that the Father listened when he prayed. He was thankful that the Heavenly Father paid such careful attention to the activity of His creatures there on earth. Everything about Jesus just exemplified a thanksgiving and a thankful heart. David would say it this way in Psalm 26. I wash my hands in innocence and go around Your altar, O Lord. What is it to go around the altar? But it's a time of worship. It's a time of connecting himself to being forgiven. And so he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around Your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all Your wondrous deeds. David knew he had been blessed. He knew he wouldn't have escaped certain situations had not the Lord been with him. He knew he wouldn't enjoy such lofty heights of power had God not granted it. And he knew he counted on God for mercy. He counted on God for forgiveness. And so he said, I come to this altar, God, and I offer you thanks. So what about our hearts? You see, Jesus expects to see gratitude. Look in Luke 17. Luke 17 records the time when Jesus healed 10 lepers. You remember the way this works? He heals 10, and they all go off, but when they finally realize they're healed, only one returns. And in Luke 17, 17, Jesus says that question with indignation, where are the nine? I healed 10. How come only one returns? I expect gratitude when something like this happens. Where's the nine? And so we see quite clearly, Jesus expects gratitude. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks, not just every now and then, not just when you receive some good gift, but give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A heart that's molded after the Lord is one that can recognize how greatly it's been blessed and is then willing to give praise to the source. He's looking for thankful hearts. Next is the fact that Jesus and David both shared hearts that hated sin. They both shared hearts that could recognize sin. They both shared hearts that broke over sin. In Luke 19, this is one example for Jesus Christ. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. What happens here is this. Jesus is approaching his death. He's approaching the very place that's going to execute him. And when he comes upon the part where he can see the city, it says he approaches Jerusalem and he begins to weep. He weeps for the city. He weeps because he knows that sin is very soon going to cause this place to be destroyed. He weeps because he knows that sin is what's going to lead them to destroy the Son of God. He weeps, simply put, because of this. He knows sin destroys, and he sees it's destroying them. Jesus hates sin. His heart breaks when he considers the effects that it has on the world. And then there's David. Psalm 51, a passage we all have recognized as important to helping us think through and to feel even the way we should feel about the hatred of sin. He says, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified and blameless in judgment. Then verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Part of what made David so great, part of what made David be in a place where God could say, here's a man after my own heart, was his willingness to admit just how destructive sin really was. And then he was willing to admit his own sinfulness. He was willing to admit the way sin had helped destroy him and his situation. And then he recognized that it was the Lord that desperately wanted to help him rid himself of that sin. And so the Lord's looking for that from us. We must have hearts that hate sin. We must have hearts that break when we realize we've committed sin. We must have hearts that are similar to what's recorded in Luke 15, the prodigal son, specifically verses 17 through 19. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. We've got to have hearts that can go to each other and say, I'm sorry. We've got to have hearts that can be touched to such a degree that we can come before the Father and say, please forgive me. We've got to have hearts that from the depth of their being, we are convinced that passages like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 are true. Where it says in 1 John 1:9 that if we will confess, if we will give up our hearts and confess our sins, our Father is faithful to forgive us of our sins. The heart that's molded after Jesus, the heart that's similar to David, is the heart that hates sin and recognizes just how destructive it can be and wants to get rid of it. And so all these things are summarized with this final idea. Jesus and David had obedient hearts. Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so Jesus would say in John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I was obedient in every respect. That's what we expect from the sinless and perfect Lord. But in David's heart, it says in Acts 13, 22, it says, here's a man after my own heart. And then note this little phrase at the end of verse 22 of Acts 13. He's a man who will do all of my will. Now, David had all kinds of plans, all kinds of... David was headstrong, and David was energetic, and David was ready to go, lead armies, do battle. David was a fighter. And at one point, to use one example, David was ready. His will was to build a house for God. David's will was to build a temple for God. But God said, no, that's not my will. My will is that your next generation, your son, will do that. You won't. And David said, okay. And so the image here is this, that he is one that when God gives David a task, he accepted it and he sought to complete it with all of his strength. So what about our hearts? We're expected, according to Romans chapter 6, verse 17, to be obedient from the heart. Do we have the kind of hearts that say, Lord, here I am, what would you have me do? Do we have the kind of heart that will follow after God, ready and willing to obey at all costs? Do we have a heart that's modeled after the heart of Christ, that's thankful to obey, not making excuses? Well, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 27, God continues searching hearts even to this moment. He searched the heart of David and he found one that had a heart like his son, Jesus Christ. And he continues to search. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Our prayer ought to be that he will look at us and say, now there is one after my own heart. There is one. You are a man. You are a woman after my own heart. What does God say when he considers us? Can he look at you and say, there is a dear, sweet child after my own heart? If you are afraid that he cannot look at you and say that today, then we implore you to come while we stand and sing.